Well, good morning, everyone. There is a play called The Black Angel by Michael Christopher, in which the plot revolves around the account of a German general during World War II whose name was Engel. And his troops were responsible for horrible atrocities, massacres, during the war. At the Nuremberg trials, Engel was not sentenced to die. He narrowly escaped a death sentence, but they did give him 30 years in prison. And he lived through his prison term, and as a frail old man, he finally walked away free 30 years after the war. His wife was also still alive, and so they made their home in the woods outside of a small town by the name of Alsace. There they hoped to build a little cabin and live out the rest of their days in peace and anonymity, forgetting the deeds of the past. But it was not to be so. There was a man who for 30 years had nurtured and developed a hatred for General Engel. For 30 years had lived with but one hope in mind, and that was to see Engel dead. The man's name was Moreau, and he was a journalist. He had lost his entire family to the troops under the orders of General Engel. They had been massacred. And so for 30 long years, this man had lived on his hatred. When he heard that Engel had been released, he went to the little town of Alsace and over a period of time was able to stir up the populace sufficiently that they were whipped into an angry frenzy with the end in mind of going to the cabin that had been built by this elderly couple and burning it down and shooting them dead. That was the purpose. But before that could happen, Moreau, who was a journalist, wanted the rest of the story of Engel's life. There were some blank chapters in Moreau's mind. So he went there on the afternoon before the evening that these people had planned this killing. And he spent the entire afternoon talking with Engel, finding out, much to his confusion, that this was not the monster that he had envisioned for 30 years. This was just a frail old man who hoped to live a little while longer. But Moreau knew, of course, that murderers were coming that evening, murderers that had been drawn together, really, by him himself. As the afternoon wore on and the interview continued, Moreau became increasingly uncomfortable with his decision to see to it that these two people were killed. And in his struggle internally, towards the end of the afternoon and early evening before it was dark, he blurted out to Engel that the townspeople were incensed and were going to come that evening and kill him. And he said to him, "This is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. I will help you to escape. I know the way through the woods. You can go with me. I will take you and your wife to safety. Please, please come with me." And Engel thought about it long and hard, which you might not think would take a great deal of thought at a moment like that, but it did. And he said to his would-be rescuer, Mr. Moreau, he said, "I will go with you. My wife and I will go with you under one condition." And Moreau thought to himself, "Condition? What condition? I mean, these people, their lives are at stake. They're not in a bargaining position." He says, "What condition?" And Moreau looked right into Engel looked right into Moreau's eyes and he said, "On the condition that you forgive me. On the condition that you forgive me." And it stopped Moreau cold. And he thought and he wrestled and he argued. But Engel would not budge in his position. He said, "I will not go with you if you do not forgive me personally." And Moreau refused. He could not and he would not forgive. And that night, the villagers, with bags over their heads, did come and burn the cabin and shoot Mr. and Mrs. Engel. And the vengeance was accomplished. And there are millions of stories like that. True accounts of people who could not forgive. Why? Because we live in a violent, sinful world. And because human beings are violent and sinful by nature. Forgiveness, I am absolutely convinced, when it occurs on that deep a level, the level described in that account, is a miracle. It is nothing short of a miracle from God. Human beings do not have it within their own hearts and minds to forgive the level of violence and criminal activity that transpired during that war, or any other war for that matter, or even in peacetime. When true crimes of such outrageous character are perpetrated against us, apart from the miraculous work of God, we simply do not have it within us to forgive. Which all the more brings into clear perspective the truth of the message and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who more than anyone else in all of human history personifies and speaks into world history the miracle of forgiveness, both in his life and in his deeds, and in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus Christ is living forgiveness. And among his people, forgiveness is the most outstanding human characteristic, evidenced in love. You can't have love, of course, without forgiveness. In terms of the difficulty of living among sinful people in a sinful world, the ability, the consistency in forgiveness is something characteristically and miraculously Christian. When you think of Christian, you must think of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus himself and throughout his body, despite the difficulty involved in forgiving. Now, we've been spending some time recently in the parables, and one of the parables deals specifically with the issue of forgiveness, and we started the topic last week, and it's in Matthew chapter 18. I'd like you to turn there. We'll continue this morning in Matthew 18, and we will also be on this topic next week as well, because once you tie into this subject, you find there's more to be said. Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The background, of course, is the subject of forgiveness, sinning against each other and then needing to face that and repent and forgive and reestablish relationship. All the way to verse 21 of Matthew 18, which is where Peter asks a question. And I'm not going to go in depth into the exposition of the passage as I did last week, because this is a review here in the beginning of this week's. But I'd like to walk through the passage again. I won't spend as much time in it. Peter asks a question. He says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Usually we stop with the first half of that question and don't ask the second half. "How often shall my brother sin against me?" Meaning, how long are you going to let this go on, Lord? But he goes on and he says, "And I forgive him." How many times do you want me to forgive him? Up to seven times, which of course he considered quite generous. This standard at that time was three, as I mentioned last week. Peter doubles it, adds one, figures that he's being quite generous. He's asking where the fence line is beyond which we may allow bitterness to grow unencumbered. You see, that's what he's doing. He's saying, where's my limit? I want to know my parameters. I want some nice clean rules, because I suspect that I will need some sort of place beyond which in my life I will be allowed to grow my bitterness, to cultivate my bitterness and leave it there. And so he figures he'll push the fence out to seven times, which is a bigger yard to mow than most in those days. I'll keep my forgiveness act together up to seven times. Is that good enough, Lord? And Jesus, in this parable, explains to Peter, not only is that not good enough, but Peter, you're not thinking in terms in the categories that God thinks. And he tells a parable which ties the issue of forgiveness not just to a peripheral, interrelationship kind of thing, but it ties the issue of forgiveness right into the very kingdom of God, right into the very issue of our salvation, right at the heart of the issue of the kingdom of God and belonging to the Lord is this thing of forgiveness. And Peter got more than he bargained for when he asked this simple question. Verse 22, Jesus says, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which for all intents and purposes is infinity. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. As I mentioned last week, this is an astronomical figure. There's no way anyone could have possibly in a lifetime paid this off, or in several lifetimes. And it is purposely large in the parable to show the weight of debt that this man had. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. This was a real debt. This is not imaginary. This is a genuine thing. So he had to pay it, had to be sold into slavery. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. It's a poignant moment. He is asking for time. He's not asking that the debt be removed. He's simply asking for time to pay it off, which is rather sad because that size debt could never be paid off, no matter how much time. The man was trying hard, but it could never happen. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And I went into these three concepts last week, the feeling of compassion, the releasing from the jail term or from the slavery term, and the wiping out of the debt. All three, and each a kind of a separate thing. But when the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 3 months' wages, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Violent. Purposely in the parable, Jesus describes senseless violence in this man. He purposely describes the man as being completely unrealistic. The difference between what the first slave owes and what the second slave owes is that in the second case, it is 1/600,000th of his debt. 1/600,000. Even though it's 3 months' wages that this guy owes him, it's only an infinitesimal, tiny little part of what he actually owed to his master and had been forgiven of. This is very important in understanding the application of the parable. So he goes and chokes him, says, pay him back. His fellow slave fell down before him and began to entreat him, said, have patience with me, I will pay you. Same words he used. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came to and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You know, it's no wonder that at times when people would hear what Jesus would say, they would go away. I mean, these are some of the most stringent words found anywhere in the Bible, let alone the New Testament. These are things difficult for us to deal with. Forgiveness is practically impossible for us, and yet God says to his people in the New Covenant, it is not an option. A couple of things that we saw last week that we must understand before we understand anything else about this parable or about forgiveness. This parable is teaching at least two things about forgiveness. One is that we must not limit the quantity or the parameters of our forgiveness. We saw that last week. The quantity or parameters. In other words, you don't have a limit. It's not 7 times or 10 times, but Jesus said you have to keep forgiving as a principle of life. We don't have the right to say, after this number, there's the line. Or that particular kind of sin, I refuse to forgive, and I am righteous in refusing to forgive that. Jesus completely takes away the parameters and the quantities that we would like to put on the subject of forgiveness. Now, if that doesn't bother you, then you don't understand what it's really saying. As I mentioned, this is very hard. What he's saying is that there's no policy in our lives which we can maintain which will allow us to remain indefinitely bitter. He's taking away the policy that retains bitterness, behind which we hide in order to grow our bitterness and harvest it and replant it and grow it again. He's taking that policy away by saying this in this parable. The second thing we noted in the parable is that we must not underestimate the importance of forgiveness. In the last two verses, he ties it right straight into salvation itself. Not so much the idea that you are saved because you are able to forgive, but the idea that every person who is truly saved will have deep in their heart a desire to have a desire to forgive. Your anger, my anger, may obscure that desire for a period of time. But in the heart of every real believer, if the Holy Spirit is at work, there is at least a desire for a desire. Do you understand what that means? I want to make that clear. Now, some people say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. I'm so mad about what happened to me. We're going to talk about that. Maybe I'm not a Christian. No, not necessarily. Go deeper. Go all the way down. Do you want to want to? If God came to you and said, I will help you want to, do you want me to help you want to? In the life of a real Christian, the answer to that is yes. I will at least face in the direction of forgiveness, even though I'm really, really peeved and I hope they die before I have to forgive them. I will face in that direction. You understand? It is the sin qua non, the without which none. Sin qua non of Christian living. No forgiveness, no Christian living. That's why it's so important. It is the antibiotic that keeps the body of Christ from destroying itself. Without forgiveness, we have no unity. Without forgiveness, we have no church. We have no families. We have no worship without forgiveness. So you see, he had to tie the importance of it to salvation itself. He has to show very clearly this is part of the very heart of God in whose heart we live, you see, and he lives in ours. So it's essential. We cannot underestimate the importance of forgiveness. If this parable teaches anything, it teaches that. Now, last week I mentioned, and we spent all of our time on the first hint of how to forgive. And it's right clear in the parable. The logic of the parable, the logic of the whole story, if you'll remember, focuses on the idea that this first slave, this unforgiving guy, was forgiven of so much more than the person owed him. It's important to understand that Jesus attaches to this parable this logic. And so we saw, if we want to learn to forgive, pardon me, if we want to learn to forgive, the very first thing we must do before we get ourselves all hung up in the anger factor, the very first thing we've got to do is pull up our own rap sheet with our own picture with the little numbers in front and realize we too are convicted sinners. Now you bring into your mind the person or persons or situation that you find difficult to forgive, and you see them as a criminal. You love to see, you know, them in that particular photograph. My favorite snapshot, you know, is a mugshot with a number in front of it. That's the person I hate. Well, you've got to, before you decide anything else, you've got to pull up your own record, your own rap sheet, your own picture in black and white. They're always ugly, with a number on it that says convicted sinner. Here's the list. And go through that list. And we mentioned last week just a few things to kind of dwell on the subject, which we don't like to dwell on. But remember that we have been forgiven of more than we really even know. Remember that? We've been forgiven of stuff we didn't even know we did. Stuff that God hasn't even bothered to remind us of, we've been forgiven of. Thoughts and words and deeds that mercifully have been wiped from our memory. Secondly, we've been forgiven of stuff that we haven't admitted to anybody else. We only admit a fraction of what we have done, the stuff we can remember. Remember? So only a small percentage of that is what we admit. There's a whole lot more that God knows and that you know that you've been forgiven of. And third, remember that we've been forgiven more thoroughly than we can possibly imagine. You have no idea how clean your slate is, my Christian friend. You have no idea how clean your slate is because you've given your life to Jesus Christ. You are really clean. You are absolutely forgiven, totally, completely, far beyond your wildest imagination. If you know how horrible you really are, how bad God really says you are, and you know how good He has made you, how thoroughly He has cleansed you by your faith in Jesus Christ, then by understanding that, it at least makes room for forgiveness to happen. It doesn't solve your anger problem. It doesn't solve all the interpersonal things that you're going to have to kind of wend your way through and navigate your way through. It doesn't solve all of that. But what it does do is it gives you a rational ground for beginning to learn how to start maybe forgiving the person or persons that caused so much anger. And that has to be there. You've got to get down to that foundational issue. So the first thing we learned was we have to remember our own rap sheet. We have to remember how bad we really were, really are outside of the grace of God, and really would be if it were not for the grace of God. And once we understand that and the comparison between that person's crime against us and our crime against God, then we can begin to have room for forgiveness. Now, the second thing that we're going to talk about, and I'm going to spend the rest of the morning talking about it, is the second hint, the second piece of instruction. First, remember your own rap sheet. The second piece of instruction when learning to forgive is to remember what forgiveness really is. He uses this word over and over, forgiveness in here. How many times should I forgive, Lord? And Jesus says, well, I don't tell you forgive just seven times. I tell you forgive over and over and over again. It's a deed of mercy. What does this mean? What does forgiveness really mean? The Greek word forgiveness is used 146 times in the New Testament. And it means to let something go, actually, is what it means. Aphēmi is the Greek word, and it means to let go of something. Now, I want you to think about that, because we often consider forgiveness as a lot of other things which it's not. It is simply to let go. It is rendered in different ways. It is rendered release. It is rendered to untie, to walk away, to leave, to abandon, to pardon, to dismiss. It's the word you would use if you'd been hiking with an 80-pound pack. Anybody backpack? You hike with an 80-pound pack after 10 miles. You drop that thing on the ground. Don't care if you ever see it again. The word for dropping that weight is aphēmi, for leaving it behind. That's the word that's rendered forgive. Isn't that interesting? Now see, that's different than we normally think in terms of when we think of forgiveness. Let me point something out about forgiveness. When you decide to forgive someone, what you are first saying is that they have really put a weight on you. What you're first saying is that this is a serious sin. This is not just some lightweight thing. When you use the power of forgiveness, the awesome power of forgiveness, you must first realize that they have truly and truly sinned against you. That means that forgiveness is not a couple of things we normally think of. If forgiveness implies that a true sin has happened, then it is not just simply saying, that's okay. It cannot be. If a real sin has happened against you, if this person has truly sinned against you, you simply cannot say, oh, that's okay. This is why a lot of Christians don't think that they can forgive, because they cannot say, that's okay. But my friend, to forgive someone is to admit that they have sinned against you, and sin is never okay, ever, ever, under any circumstances, forever, into eternity. Sin never has been okay, and it never will be okay. And you'd be morally wrong, and you know it, if you were to say, oh, that's okay, because it's not. And you can almost get the word out, you know. Someone has done something bad against you, and you want to say, because you think that to forgive, you have to say, that's okay. You want to say, that's okay, and you go, and you try, you say, I'm a Christian, say it. You practice, it's okay. You go out there and talk to them, that's, and it just doesn't come out. Okay. You know why it doesn't come out? Because a real sin has been committed. Before forgiveness can happen, you have to establish the fact that this is a genuine sin, and that means it's not okay. It does mean that you have decided not to make the person pay you back. You have released something tangible and real, a sin against you. But it doesn't mean that the sin is okay. So get it out of your minds, brothers and sisters. If you are serious about forgiveness, get the idea that it's okay out of your mind. It's not okay. In fact, sometimes when a person would come to you and apologize for something you and they both know is a real sin, you should just completely change your vocabulary and maybe even agree with him and say, you know, that really is a sin. And I knew it all along. And it hurt me really bad. And it's hurt my relationship with you. And I agree with you. That was a bad thing to say to me or do to me. But, and I know it's not okay that you did it, but I'm letting it go. I forgive you. That is a powerful word. That's not this lightweight, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. It's not okay. I forgive you means, yes, you sinned against me. Which, yeah, I need to remember not to forgive people for stuff that isn't a sin. I've had people say to me, I forgive you for having a beard. Well, now, I don't care whether you think ministers ought to have beards or not, but I have not repented recently for having a beard. I don't think it's a serious sin to have a beard. I don't think it's a sin at all. It doesn't need repentance. Don't toss the word forgiveness around. Forgiveness is for real sin. Real sin. So say, I forgive you. But first determine whether or not it really is a sin. If you're admitting that a sin has been committed, what is it, my friend? Now, of course, you have in your mind the situation that you came in here with that maybe no one else knows. And we talked about this last week. Every one of us who's been an adult for very long has maybe more than one person in our mind and heart and life that we have a hard time forgiving for whatever reason. So you've got the situation in your mind. I want you to consider, have they really sinned against you? I mean, is it really, does it demand forgiveness? In order for you to say it demands forgiveness, then you must identify what the sin is, and it needs to be a real one. You see, here's the situation. Not all offenses are real sins. There are such things as mistakes, inadvertent things we say and do to one another that hurt feelings, for which we should say, I'm sorry, and for which maybe the right answer would be, that's okay. Because it doesn't need big capital F antibiotic powerful forgiveness, because it really wasn't that big a deal. Maybe I was just petty. Maybe it was a bad day and I got my feelings hurt. We all do. We get our feelings hurt. We say something. Someone says something to us. We get our feelings hurt. We come back. We say, I'm sorry. We say, that's okay. But you know, that if that's forgiveness, it's a small F forgiveness. When we talk about big time, capital F, major criminal forgiveness stuff, you have to identify what the sin is. It's a good exercise. Say, well, I just cannot forgive that person. Really? What did they really do to you? Let's get to it. What did they do? Well, now maybe it's very obvious. Fine. But maybe it's not so obvious, and maybe it's just hurt feelings, and some things just really should be ignored. Some things should just be forgotten because they're just not that big a deal. Other things, on the other hand, demand major forgiveness. By the way, let me ask you something. Are you easy to offend? Just a thought. This is a freebie. This is just on the side. Are you easy to offend? I have a friend that I thought I had offended, and I went to him and I said, did I offend you? And he says, are you kidding me? It takes a whole lot more than that to offend me. And you want to know something? That was a great line. I loved that. It takes a lot more than that to offend me. Could that be said of you? Or are people always walking around on tiptoes because you're easily offended and making everybody else feel like the best thing they can ever do when they're around you is first ask forgiveness when they come, you know? Well, don't be that way. Now, on the other hand, we get into the real stuff where real things have been said and real feelings have been hurt and real criminal action has happened against us, and it is a genuine sin. We identify that. Well, in that case, then we must not say it's okay. Why? Because to forgive, you are admitting it is a real, tangible sin. The debts in this parable were genuine debts, and the master never said, you don't owe this. He simply said, I'm letting you go. So they're very real debts. Before you can forgive, you have to know a real sin has been committed, which means it's not the same as saying that's okay. So if that stops you from wanting to forgive because you think you have to say it's okay, think again. Admitting that it's a real sin also means that it's to forgive is not the same as tolerating all behaviors. It's not the same as tolerating all behaviors. It's not the same as saying, go back and incur the debt again. It's not the same as saying, I will put up with and accept everything you say. It's not the same as saying, I will allow you to live in any way you want. in my presence. It's not the same as saying, I will never say no to you. Some people have a hard time forgiving because when it's, they know that what's happened is a real criminal act. They know that what's happened is a serious sin before God against them or against someone else. And they think that in order to forgive, they have to say, I will tolerate that behavior. But that's not true. Forgiveness and tolerance are two different things. Now, sometimes they will go together under certain circumstances, but not necessarily. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 for a moment, where we find a situation, Acts 15, in which two outstanding leaders in the early church, Paul and Barnabas, have such a disagreement that they part company. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. If you realize that something serious has been committed, to forgive does not necessarily mean tolerating the behavior. Verses 36 to 41. Now, this is in between the first and second missionary journey of Paul. And on the first missionary journey, Paul took along with him young John Mark, whose mother was a substantial person in the early church. They met in her house. And he was a good friend of Barnabas. And he was a companion, and he went along with Paul, but he only went as far as Pamphylia. And when the going got tough, John Mark got going back home to Mama. And it bothered Paul no end, because this missionary business was dangerous stuff, and he didn't want anybody along with him who couldn't be trusted. And John Mark basically had cut out on him in the first missionary journey. So when they get around to going back, Paul and Barnabas have a major disagreement over whether John Mark ought to go with them. The behavior that John Mark exhibited was not tolerable to the Apostle Paul. Verse 36 of Acts 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return, visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are. Barnabas was desirous of taking John called Mark, along with him also. Barnabas says, great, let's get the old team together. Let's, you know, John Mark will be with us and blah, blah, blah. And Paul goes, it's about John Mark. I'd rather take Silas. I've been looking around. I think Silas is more trustworthy. And Barnabas is going, oh, no, John Mark can come. It's okay. John Mark can come. No, Barnabas, I refuse to go with John Mark. He is not trustworthy. Our lives are on the line. No, really, it'll be okay, Paul. And so such a disagreement developed between these two mighty men of God. It's amazing. Look at verse 38. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There was an intolerable behavior, but I don't think for a minute that Paul had not forgiven John Mark. I think that what Paul was saying was very simply this: I totally forgive John Mark, but I don't want him with that behavior in my camp. I can't trust him. And we'll get to that in just a minute as well. But you know, there are certain things that people have done to us that we will not allow to be done again. Abuse. Especially certain kinds of abuse, simply are intolerable behaviors. Adultery is an intolerable behavior. Violence is an intolerable behavior. To forgive a person, and we'll talk about even unilateral forgiveness next week, and there are, I know, more questions yet, but to forgive a person does not mean that you allow them to do whatever they want to do to you or with you. So, my friend, if you think, I must forgive, but I cannot forgive, I don't want to forgive, because that would mean tolerating the behavior and allowing them back into the circumstances, then think again. That is not necessarily true. You don't have to tolerate every single thing that another person does. There are rules in every society. And let me also add, even in the body of Christ, which stands for grace and forgiveness and is a place of healing, even in the body of Christ, the scriptures are clear. There are times when you should go to a person and say, please don't come back until this issue in your life has been changed, settled, altered. You say, well, is that gracious? And invariably, when you say that to somebody, they will always say, oh, you're just Pharisees. You're just not forgiving me. Uh-uh. That's not the case at all. There are times when behaviors are intolerable. And it is okay. Now, let me. It is okay at that time to forgive in your heart, not make them pay you back, but at the same time say, I won't let you live in my home under those conditions. I won't let you think that your behavior is acceptable. I have let the offense go, and I'm not going to make you pay me back. And I know we're drawing a fine line, but it's got to be drawn or we won't be able to forgive. We got to think on this level. And as we're on this level, let me also warn you. You can use what I'm saying right now. You can twist it and use it as an excuse for bitterness. You can say to yourself, well, I'm just being discerning. And no one will know but you and God that you really haven't let go of the anger and you really haven't let go of the debt. It is true that you don't have to tolerate all forms of behavior around you, and you may still forgive the people that you do not, whose behavior you don't tolerate. But only you know whether deep inside you've let go and you want to let go. You can harbor a lot of anger and bitterness under the guise of just not tolerating the behavior. And there's nothing I can do about that because I don't know if it's happening. And I know that by saying what I'm saying this morning, I may be giving us an excuse that could be used by our carnal nature to simply stay bitter. I don't see any way around that, though. I think we need to throw out the truth. We need to express the truth. We need to think on clear adult, in clear adult ways, which means drawing some fine lines. Can you forgive a person and not tolerate their behavior? Tell them, as long as that behavior's in place, you and I have no fellowship together. Though I have released you in terms of you're owing me anything. Can we do that? I believe we can. And we'll see more about that next week. So, if forgiveness bothers you because you think you have to tolerate everything, think again. Throughout the Scripture, Jesus forgives, but he does not tolerate everything. There's a third thing that when you realize a true sin has been committed, it implies this very clearly, and that is that forgiveness is not the same as trusting a person. I want to dwell on this specifically. Sometimes people say, I cannot forgive because I cannot trust. And a lot of times a person who wants to be forgiven will insist that they have not been forgiven until the trust on that level has been completely replaced. But let me point something out. Trust is always earned. Forgiveness is always a gift. You can never earn forgiveness. It's a deed of mercy. It is always a gift by definition. You can only give it away, and you can only receive it as a gift. It is the releasing of the debt. It is saying, you don't owe me anymore. Emotionally, I'm not holding you up. You don't owe me anything. I have let it go. That's the forgiveness issue. But trust is always earned. Always. It was earned before you needed to forgive that person. If you trusted them, you didn't trust them as a gift. You trusted them because they built trustworthiness with you. Some people feel that they cannot forgive another person because if they do, they're afraid that they will have to trust that person on every level they used to trust them on. And that's not true. You can forgive a person and know that on certain levels they may not be trustworthy. If that were not true, my friend, ask yourself this. How could any of us be forgiven? I mean, are we totally trustworthy on every level? Give me a break. And yet Jesus forgives us. Turn to John's Gospel. Would you do that with me? John chapter 2. And look at a situation in which Jesus, the very embodiment of forgiveness, does something interesting. John chapter 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. Now, this is a rather shallow affirmation of his person. John 2, 23. Some people were kind of hanging around, listening, but it wasn't quite all that it appeared. And he knew it. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in men. Because he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man, he himself knew what was in man. Isn't that interesting? He didn't need a lesson in the depravity of humanity. He knew full well that humans cannot be trusted on all things. In fact, some people can't be trusted hardly ever. And yet here's the man who is the embodiment of forgiveness. It is entirely possible to forgive a person and realize that there are certain areas of their life in which they cannot be trusted. If a person is a child abuser, You may forgive them. In fact, you must forgive them, but you don't want to make them a babysitter. If a person has committed murder and is in jail, you may and you must, in your heart, come to forgiveness, releasing it to the Lord, and we'll talk about that more. I know there's more questions. We'll talk more about that next week. There are things we need to forgive, but that doesn't mean that you put that person with a gun in their hand standing as a border guard. Okay? There are certain things that you simply don't have to trust. And if it stops you from forgiving, if you think to yourself, I can't forgive, I can't let go of the debt because I think I have to trust that person on every single level, that's not necessarily true. If I had an airplane, which I don't, but if I had an airplane, and I let a friend of mine fly my airplane, and he crashed my airplane, and he came to me and he said, I am so sorry, I repent, I have crashed your airplane. What a terrible thing. And it was because I was flying drunk. You know, I was up there flying drunk, and I ran into a tree, and I crashed your airplane, and oh, it's a bummer. And he would say, I'll never do this again. And I'd look at the airplane, and I'd say, you're right, that plane will never fly again. That's the end of that. Then sometime later, I get another airplane, and I have forgiven this guy. And I've said to myself, I have totally forgiven him, and we're friends again, you know. And he comes to me, and he says, can I fly your airplane? And I say, no. And he says to me, you haven't forgiven me. And I say, yes, I have. You're just a lousy pilot. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to be a lousy pilot. It's not a sin to be a dangerous driver. I have forgiven you of crashing my airplane, but I don't want you to fly my new airplane. You need more lessons. But you see, a lot of times, a person who needs forgiveness and really may have even received forgiveness will press the point. And if you're a person who needs to be forgiven and you're pushing the other person to trust you on every level, don't do that. Don't do that. The person may not be able to. And I'm sure my friend who flies the airplane says to me, I have learned a lot since I crashed yours. But he shouldn't blame me if I say, I want you to rebuild the trust. I have forgiven you. See, this forgiveness thing is both ways. It takes two to forgive and be forgiven. There are times when you, as a matter of fact, have to forgive without entirely trusting, or you will not be able to forgive at all. Some of you may be thinking of circumstances. Feel free to come up and talk. And you know, this I tell you, this little series on forgiveness has generated more talk and more questions, and that's good. There are circumstances you might want to ask about or mull through in your mind. But just note this. When you forgive, what you're doing is realizing and admitting that a real sin has been committed. It's not the same as saying it's okay. It's not the same as tolerating all behaviors. There are some behaviors you must not tolerate. And it's not the same as indefinitely and always trusting a person. There are reasons not to trust, but there's never an excuse not to forgive. Now, with that in mind, might it be possible for you to progress towards forgiveness of the individual whose picture came into your mind with a number across the front? Let me close with two statements. First is this: forgiving really is a responsible decision. I want us to get that in our heads. To forgive a person is a responsible decision. One of the reasons we have a hard time forgiving others is we feel irresponsible. We feel like they should be called to task. What they did was really, really wrong. They haven't earned forgiveness, which is an oxymoron. You cannot earn forgiveness. It doesn't follow that way. Forgiveness is always a gift. And when the gift is given, it is a responsible thing to do because it rests in the grace of God. If you understand that it doesn't mean saying it's okay, and it doesn't mean tolerating everything, and it doesn't mean always trusting every detail, it just means releasing, letting go, letting God. We'll talk about this next week as well. So if you feel irresponsible when you sense that you should forgive a person, think again. Jesus Christ is totally responsible, yet he forgives. He said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do, about men driving nails through his hands. Well, you can forgive and still know that the person has been totally wrong. It is still responsible to forgive. And the second statement, we'll close with this one, is that forgiving is a freeing decision. To forgive a person sets you free and sets them free. We will not have a show of hands, but I'll bet if we did, over half of this congregation would be raising their hand and saying, I can vouch for that. I have been forgiven, or I have forgiven someone else. And when it happened, when I finally struggled through it and was able to let it go, it was like having that 80-pound pack lifted off my back. I felt lighter than air. I was able to worship. I was able to pray. I was able to have joy again because I didn't have to hold the guilt out over the other person all the time. I let God do it. I let Him deal with it. You see, what it does is it puts the guilt, instead of having you hold it out, which it gets too heavy for you to hold, it puts the guilt at the foot of the cross where it belongs and lets God deal with it, which we'll discuss next week. The whole issue of vengeance and evening the score and what to do if a person never repents and how can we deal with that. We'll talk about that next week. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. There is no more sensitive subject in our minds than this. For any honest person struggling in living in a sinful world, and even if you have not been sinned against or sinned against recently, you've certainly seen it happen to other people, and it even makes you mad when you see it happen to others. We've got to have the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to heal and strengthen us and give us perspective on this issue. So take a moment right now and get that picture in front of you again, the person that is so hard to forgive, with the number on their chest and the rap sheet in front of them. And see if you, by virtue of what we've been looking at here, might be able to let go the offense so that whatever they may owe in eternity, they don't owe it to you. You're not saying that what they did was right. In fact, what you're saying actually is that it was horribly wrong, and the only thing that can cure it is blatant forgiveness. But you are willing to let it go, and you're willing to forgive. See if, in the grace of God, you can see the Lord pouring His forgiveness over that person. And if God were to go to that person and say, I have completely forgiven you, I will take you to heaven, you'd be willing to sit next to Him and worship. That's a healing feeling, to be able to do that. And it is not easy, and it doesn't happen fast. But begin the work. Let the Spirit of God touch that area. Ask Him to this morning. Father, You know our hearts better than we know our own hearts. You know when we're lying. You know when we're maybe even using some of these truths to hide behind, to keep our bitterness going. And so, Lord, we just lift up to You these issues that plague us, sometimes for months and years. And we pray that there will be healing. Healing inside of us as we release the debt. And, Lord, also reconciliation. But right now, all we want to do is be able to let go of the anger. So, Lord, by Your Spirit, one step at a time, let that happen. And we thank You for not leaving us alone in our bitterness. We thank You for stepping on our toes, for kind of crashing in and forcing us to deal with the real issues. We love You more than our words can say, even when You tell us things that we kind of don't want to hear. We thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus' name. Amen.